Amen. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Yeah, I'll just say this. I was going to mention it. I'll mention it now. It was my privilege to pray at the city council meeting this week. It's always nice to find out what's going on in our city, and I'm very thankful that our city does still have prayer to open the city council meetings. Usually get to do that about 3 times a year, and it's always a privilege to do that. May God help. And to ask God's wisdom and God's blessing on our elected leaders. And that's what we really need to do. We're actually told to do that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're supposed to pray for all men, for kings and those in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness. And that's the reason that we pray that way. And the gospel can go forward. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit today. And let's just read two verses. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And maybe you had a couple different words there depending on the translation that you were using. I used the New King James Version. But if you had a few different words there, we're going to talk about these words. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them because most of these words are well understood and well known. But one of the things that really helps us to understand the fruit of the Spirit is the context of why it is where it is. Have you ever wondered why in the world, in the book of Galatians of all places, where Paul is rebuking them for forsaking the gospel and going towards legalism, why does he talk about the fruit of the Spirit? And, you know, without really reviewing, but actually going over some of the context of the things we've already seen, and context is king, each of these well-known Christian graces are prompted inwardly by the Holy Spirit. And they were focusing on externals. But we're talking about internal things now that manifest themselves externally, not external things that we do. And there's the difference there. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, or the harvest, so to speak. Karpos is the word there for fruit. It's a very common word in Greek. If you've had 1 year of Greek, you've learned that as a vocabulary word. And it's basically talking about the fruit. Well, we use this fruit that way too. Here is the fruit of my labors. Okay? We talk that way. And it's like a harvest, or it's like what we have. And this is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, look back at verse 13. Context is king. And why is this list given to the Galatians who are in their particular error? Verse number 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so love fulfills the law. And that tells us that love is not opposed to the law, but simple law-keeping can be opposed to love. Did you get that? That's important for the Galatians. Love is not opposed to the law, but law-keeping can be opposed to love. But love fulfills the law. Now, there's a wrong application here. We could say you need to try real hard to be loving, which is doing nothing more than turning love into a law. And love is not a law. Love is a fruit of the Spirit that grows to us. And the law is for the lawless. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the law points to the right things to do. The law restrains sin. But if we don't have the Holy Spirit as the divine restrainer and teacher, and of course that only comes from a changed heart, a regeneration. Regeneration is real change from the inside out, and we don't need an external force to restrain us, which is what the law is, and it's an external force. Now, let me give an illustration of this. It came to me, and I did a little study on it, and I thought about bank robbery. I wasn't studying bank robbery so I could do it. That was not going to be the point, but, you know, if you're self-disciplined, you don't need bank vaults, right? And you don't need locks, and you don't need to lock everything up. And if everybody was self-disciplined, and everybody was honest, and everybody really had that moral code, we wouldn't have to worry about it. But people like money, and people will steal money. At least some people will. There's some people that wouldn't steal at all. They wouldn't even think of it. They're honest. They're not even Christians, but they're honest as can be, you know. And most people would never consider robbing a bank, in all honesty. They would never even consider it because, well, maybe they're too moral to do that, for one thing, and they know it's wrong. Or maybe it's too hard to do that because it's extremely dangerous, and maybe it's too harsh if you get caught. And so there are a lot of reasons why people would never rob a bank. But guess what gets robbed a lot? Convenience stores. They get robbed all the time. Why? It's easy. Now, the haul isn't very much. You may just get a few $100s at best. But it's easy, and you can get away with it pretty well, and it's not nearly as dangerous. Now, the reason I bring all that up is Willie Sutton was a famous bank robber. Okay? And this is just a historical thing. And Willie Sutton was finally caught, you know. And this is the famous question that was asked to him. And it doesn't come out exactly right, usually. Kind of apocryphal story here. But he was asked, why do you rob banks? And the answer comes back, well, that's where the money is, you know. And that's not exactly what he said. What he said was a little more profound than that. What he said was actually kind of instructive to us and helping us to understand not just bank robbery, but the works of the flesh and the way that lost men think. Listen to his words. This is supposedly, as best I can tell, the direct answer. His answer is very instructive of the law and how the lawbreaker often feels, even if it isn't bank robbing. And lost men live in the flesh, are often quite satisfied living in the flesh, as opposed to living in the spirit. And a Christian cannot be satisfied living in the flesh. You won't be satisfied. God won't let you be satisfied. But it does help explain why often lost people are so offended when you tell them what they're doing is wrong. Tell a lost man what he's doing is wrong, and usually you'll get pushback, you know, and who are you to judge, and that sort of an idea. This is what Willie Sutton said when they asked him why he robbed banks. He said, why did I rob banks? Because I enjoyed it. I loved it. I was more alive when I was inside a bank robbing it than at any other time in my life. I enjoyed everything about it so much that 1 or 2 weeks later, I'd be out looking for the next job. But to me, the money was the chips. That's all. That's what Willie Sutton said. I'm going to read that again. I want you to think about what he's actually saying here and then apply it to the sinner and his sin and anything he might be doing. Why did I rob banks? Because I enjoyed it. I loved it. I was more alive when I was inside a bank robbing it than at any other time in my life. I enjoyed everything about it so much that 1 or 2 weeks later, I'd be out looking for the next job. But to me, the money was the chips, that's all. Now, if you think about it, that's not really the answer to why did you rob banks, because that's where the money is. Maybe somebody else said that, I don't know. And maybe that's been said by others. But what Willie Sutton said was more like what we'd call an addiction than a rational reason for robbing a bank. And sin is addicting. And the more it's yielded to, the more addicted we'll be. Now look at verse 16. Talking about that, talking about lost men there. But I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, before we actually get into the fruit of the Spirit, I want you to see kind of a companion passage here. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, written after the book of Galatians. Paul has some instructive things to say here. And this is another place we see the contrast between the way we once lived before regeneration and the way that many are still living because they're unregenerate. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 8. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For you were once darkness, But now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So you can see why I picked this particular passage, because he says walk in the Spirit, and now he says walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So there is the contrast there. The fruit of the Spirit, the harvest that comes, and the harvest that is, and the unfruitful, even though there is a harvest, it's not the kind of harvest that you'd want. The unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So there's the call to salvation there. And, you know, as you see, that's actually a purely Christian context. And we look around the world around us, and it's easy to say, you know, they've all gone crazy. Everything's crazy around us. Where in the world is all this going? And they haven't gone crazy at all. They're just acting out according to nature. They're doing what their natural thoughts and desires are. They're throwing off the restraints of law, and they'll even tell us that. They said, we've got to throw off those old-fashioned restraints. We've got to think in a better way. They've thrown off the restraints of law, but they haven't put on the Spirit because they're not regenerate, and so we just see nothing but disaster, and things get worse and worse. Now, a society can be moral if they're under the restraints of the law. We're told there are some societies so strict that if you spit out your gum on the sidewalk, they'll come and arrest you, you know. And guess what? They have a very small littering problem. But I don't know about you. That doesn't sound like the kind of society I'd really care to live in, where they're just waiting to get you at any given moment. But that's what the law does. That's all the law can do. All the law can do is get you. It can tell you what's right, and as long as you stay in the confines of it, you're okay. But as soon as you violate it, the hammer comes down. Now, back to Galatians chapter 5. That's the introduction there, and it was an extended introduction, but it'll help us understand why the fruit of the Spirit is given where it is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's that word that every one of you probably know and have heard of before, agape, and a very, very familiar even in our own culture now. And karpos, that I mentioned just a few moments ago, is the idea of fruit or harvest. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. And since love is the fulfilling of the law, as we already saw, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we can truly say the love that God has given us, and remember, we love him because he first loved us. So the love that he's given us is the root used by the Holy Spirit to bring about all these other graces. And so we have a list of 9 things here, a list of 9 things. And the age-old question has been, and it won't be settled grammatically, the age-old question has been, are there 9 fruits of the Spirit? Well, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so there's a root that comes from the Spirit. And is it love, and then all these other graces flow from love? Well, that's more or less true, and probably true. However, the root is actually the Holy Spirit of all of these graces, and more than that. This is not an exhaustive list. This is the list that Paul is giving them in contrast to the list of the works of the flesh that he just gave a few minutes ago. In fact, let's take a look at that ugly list that he gave. Now, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. We can see them. What are they? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So there's more, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and on it goes. And we'll talk about each of those in just a moment. So there's the contrast. And love is certainly the key element of it all. And it's love in action. It's not sentimentality. Our culture doesn't know what love is. We've talked about that before. Our culture thinks love is a feeling, and it's not. And that's why there's a commercial that comes on during the Angels baseball games. When I get a chance, I'll watch the Angels baseball games. And very subtle, you know, and it's very sentimental. And they have a screen that you can't see the people behind it. And there's two people kissing each other very passionately. And then they come up behind the screen, and you find it's two women kissing each other very passionately. And the moral of the story is, it doesn't matter who you love. Just be loving. And okay, that's what our society has come to accept. You know, that's not shocking to most people. And oh, isn't that nice, you know? We should love all kinds of people, and love has no boundaries, you know? It's not true. True love is best seen in God's love toward us, and true love is seen in our love to God, and it's the overflow of our love to God that makes us to love one another, and then it's that overflow that also causes us to love all men. So, in the Old Testament, we can find a lot of lists of vices, like we saw in the works of the flesh. We can also find a few lists of virtues, like in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, that's the vice. But some of the positive is, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in his law he meditates day and night. So there are virtue lists in the Old Testament, but there is no list like this. We find some other lists like this in the New Testament, but there is no other list exactly like this in the Old Testament that starts with love as the highest and the greatest virtue and then moves from there. So what do we make of that? What do we make of that distinction? Well, we know that Old Testament saints were converted just like we are by God's grace and by God's work. But you notice the focus of the Old Testament is on obedience to God's covenant. Over and over again, we're told that's the focus. And they were under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. They didn't have the full New Testament light that came with the death and resurrection of Christ and the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament and the kingdom of God spreading throughout all of the earth. But we have the privilege of living in that light and living in that love. We're spiritual adults, or at least we're supposed to be. The age of maturity has come. We live in the light of God's guidance. We live in the light of God's full revelation in the Scriptures and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Why is that so important to the Galatians? Still, I haven't quite answered it yet, so I'll answer it right now. Why is that so important to the Galatians? Because they were falling back into Old Testament Judaism. And they're falling back into what actually would be just the opposite of what we're looking for. They were falling back on their own particular works, on their own particular abilities. And they needed to know, you need the Holy Spirit. And you need love. Primarily, first of all, how would you do mission work into all the world without love? Could you really do it? No, you couldn't, you know. And so Israel was a closed-in community, and basically that was by God's design, a closed-in community to pave the way for Messiah. But it would be important to have love so that the gospel would go out into all the world, and still does, and still is. That's just one example of it. So the fruit or harvest of the Christian is something that comes from New Testament revelation. It's something the Galatians were in danger of abandoning in favor of a false obedience or legalism. Okay? So what was proper in the Old Testament and a focus on faithfulness to covenant duties is now replaced with a higher principle of love. and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And of course, we still live with, if we are lawbreakers, we can expect the consequences to come. But our focus really shouldn't be on the law. Our focus should be on the fruit of the Spirit, and that first fruit is love. So now let's examine the fruit of the Spirit. So we read it again. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and then I have to turn the page, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Okay. So we actually can put this into three triads. That's a little bit artificial. And like I said, the fruit of the Spirit is more than just this. So do understand that. This isn't an exhaustive list. But it's a list in contrast to the works of the flesh. And it's a list in contrast to the works of the law, which can merely restrain. But here's some positive aspects that come from the Holy Spirit indwelling us as Christians. And the first of these triads, and this is not original with me. Many have actually set these up. I've got this from a commentator named Edie, excellent commentator in so many ways on the epistles. Edie divides into three different categories: spiritual graces toward God, and then graces toward our neighbor, and then personal disciplines that the Holy Spirit does. And these are categories that we can look at that the Holy Spirit directs and guides us in. And of course, first and foremost would be our spiritual graces toward God, which would be primarily headed up by love or agape. And there's another familiar triad that you know about and probably have memorized. Now abides faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And you know why, right? You know why it's the greatest? Because it's the one that we take to heaven with us, right? You don't need faith in heaven. And you don't need hope in heaven. Because faith is now sight, and hope has been realized. But what you take with you forever is love. The love that never extinguishes. In fact, the love that probably grows and grows and grows and grows and continues to grow through all eternity and is infinite as God himself is infinite. Because God is love. So now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. God's love to us, which cannot be extinguished, and our love to God, which can grow. And so we're glad for that. And then our love for one another, which should grow, but often doesn't, because people irritate us, people cause us grief, people upset us. You know, well, that Christian brother who seems more like a bother. Yeah, just take R out of brother and you got bother, you know. That Christian brother that seems more like a bother, believe it or not, in heaven is going to be more precious to you and more glorious to you than your dearest friend or even your spouse here on earth is right now. You're going to love them. You're going to love them greatly. You know, well, you know, that's what God does for us, and that's the fruit of the Spirit as it comes into full manifestation. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy. Kara, a very familiar word. In fact, the next two words are you know, very familiar. They go together usually. A grace and peace, you know. Kara can be grace, and it can be joy. You know, grace and peace to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And joy is how we translate it here. And charis is the Greek word for grace. Now, is this joy happiness? An interesting question. That put me into my study this week, looking to see, okay, because I mentioned to the ladies at the breakfast yesterday, happy is not a word that I've really enjoyed very much, nor have I advocated it. It seems to be kind of light, superficial, changeable. You're happy because things are good, and you're sad because things are bad. Okay, that's the way I've always used the word happy. So, you know, I had that truncated view of what happy is, but actually The old Hebrew word blessed is the word happy. Many of our translations have translated it that way, and I've always been rather critical of that, tell you the truth. They've just really lightened the load there of what it actually says. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the ungodly. It doesn't say happy is the man. Well, learn a little bit of Hebrew and then looking it up and studying it, it means happy. It means happy. Which made me then reevaluate what happy means in English. What it does mean, and what it's come to mean, or at least what it meant to me. And certainly it doesn't mean happy when things go well, and unhappy when things go poorly. Joy is probably the word that we associate better with this whole idea, just as it's been translated here in the Greek. And the word blessed has been kind of turned into some supernatural, ethereal word that the Hebrew really doesn't carry. And it's happened in very subtle ways. Now think about this one that you've heard 100 times on TV or from people. The Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, what do they mean by that? They mean all this grace that flows to her and all this special favor that flows to her and the way that the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Happy Virgin Mary? That's what it means, but that's not what they're trying to say, is it? Now, she says herself, all people will call me blessed. All people will call me happy, is basically what she's trying to say. But it's been turned into some ethereal spiritual thing, and you can see how false doctrine does so many things like that. So that's a little aside there, but joy. Joy, as we use that particular word in the fruit of the Spirit, is that inward quality that cannot be taken away from you. There may be times that you're a little more down in the dumps. There may be times you're a little more discouraged. There may be times that your circumstances are definitely against you. But you know where you'll find your greatest joy? When the Holy Spirit prompts you to get on your knees and go before God with your complaint and with your sorrow and with your heartache and with your disappointment. Go to God with those things and you'll find your joy. That's where your joy will be. The Holy Spirit living within and working within you and then using the means that God has ordained. And it doesn't mean that you're going to find a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean if you're sick, you're going to get well. Doesn't mean that any of these things. These are not promises that are guarantees. Jim talked about that at the 10 o'clock hour. But I'll tell you what you can have. You can have joy. Joy because God is your God. And the Holy Spirit within ministers to you and gives you that kind of joy and peace, the very next word. The peace that comes from that. We live in a world that says they want peace. But what's the Bible say? Peace, peace, they cry, and there is no peace. Well, if we never take the time to go before God, to listen to the Holy Spirit, to meditate upon His Word, to worship Him like you are right now. If we don't take the time to do that, guess what's going to happen? We're going to live in chaos. We'll live in a world of chaos and there won't be peace. And the peace is available and the peace is there and the peace flows from the Holy Spirit. And primarily this is peace with God. Peace with God. Because we're no longer at war with Him. Why are you not at war with God? Because God conquered you already. Okay? So God conquered you, and that's how you found your peace. As long as you were at war with God, as long as you're fighting God, as long as you're living in your own way, as long as you're lost and refusing to bow the knee to King Jesus, you're at war. But He conquers us. He changes our heart, changes ourselves from the inside, gives us the Holy Spirit, and we become victors by losing. And that's God's great way of dealing with us. How can you have peace in the hour of death? Death is scary. I saw a painting this week. It was an interesting painting. You'll appreciate this, Mark, being an artist. And somebody put it on Facebook, and I don't remember who. Maybe it was you. I don't know. But Mark is our resident artist here. But it really struck me because it was a bouquet of flowers. And some of them were vibrant and bright, but some of them were wilting, and a couple were almost dead. And I looked at that, and then I looked at the commentary of it, and I said, this is life, you know? This is the way life is. I go, yeah. Yeah, that could really bum you out, you know? And death is scary. And the Bible tells us that it's the last enemy that will be destroyed. And for some, it's more scary than others. This is true. But God is the one that gives us dying grace. And we usually don't get dying grace till we're dying. So don't expect dying grace until you're dying. You know, I used to talk to John Watson a lot. And one thing maybe people, John didn't say a whole lot to other people, but he said it to me more than once, was that death was scary. The approach of death was a fearful thing. But you know, God gave him dying grace when the time came. Because I used to tell him all the time, and he knew it was true, that you get dying grace when you die, because you don't need it till then, you know. Death exists because of sin. It's the intruder. It's come into this world, and but death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we look to him. Then there's graces toward our neighbor. Now, we already saw in context here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself in verse 14. And there's some graces here that come towards our neighbor, primarily to Christians, but really to all men. Long-suffering or patience, a Greek word, macrothumia, it's an interesting word in itself just because of the macro, the long stretching out of patience. And aren't you glad that God has been long-suffering and patient toward you? And this is the fruit of the Spirit that we're to have toward others. Long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. I find myself too often being short-tempered, and it's sad. And it's not the way we ought to be. We should be long-fused. You know, if you're going to make a bomb and you're going to light it with a fuse, wouldn't you hope that you have a pretty long fuse so you can get out of there? You know, a short fuse and boom, off it goes on you. Okay, well, this is the idea. The world has misused this word, but really another synonym here would be tolerance. Now, we're not supposed to tolerate sin. That's not what we're supposed to do. But you know what you're supposed to tolerate? Inconveniences, little things that bug you, problems here, problems there, literally putting up with something. The Bible tells us that, you know, Syntyche and Euodias had a problem. And Paul tells them, settle your problems together. And he says, put up with each other in love, you know. And sometimes that's what we just need to do. Things don't go exactly the way we want them to go. And sometimes we just have to put up with it. It's the best thing we can do is to tolerate it. You know, not putting up with sin, not tolerating sin. That's what the world wants us to do. So, oh, you're just not very tolerant because we've said something's right and something's wrong. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about putting up with our brother, putting up with our sister, those little things that maybe they bug us a little bit. You know, who are we? And why should we think we're so great? You know, God loves them. God's Spirit's in them. And we should have the same attitude. You know, it's surprising that this would be so high on the list in some ways, but maybe not. Maybe not. Because the Galatians were in danger of becoming legalists. And what's the one thing a legalist isn't? He's not tolerant towards anybody else. It's my way or the highway, you know? And that's the way a legalist is. A legalist doesn't have any patience or tolerance with those that disagree with them. So that's probably why Paul put this so high on the list, as he's just thinking through and really just flowing with some ideas of the fruit of the Spirit. And we could name more than what here. So don't get me wrong. This is not a call to compromise, and it's not a call to compromise doctrinal truth either. It's a call to have a heart attitude of patience towards those that disagree with us instead of simply running them off and not caring about them. There's a time to draw your line in the sand. There's a time to stand firm because there's so much at stake. But even when that's the case, we need to have the proper heart attitude of love. Kindness. Kindness is next. And look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. This is very interesting. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I'll just tell you something very practical that comes to mind here. Now, one of the things that happens in Bible study, and I find this to be true, and it's honestly one of the reasons I don't want to give up the King James or the New King James Version, because I was raised with it. I know it well. I understand it. I can look things up in it. I can relate words to words. But, you know, whenever you have a translation, you're dealing with cross ideas. You're trying to bring the idea of a word in one language, not just the word, but the context of the word, into another language. Okay, that's just the facts of the matter. If you've ever done any translation work, you know that that's true. And it can be very, very difficult. If you look this up in the Greek, it's, brethren, if any man be overtaken in trespass, you are here spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, same root word as kindness. Okay, it's basically fruit of the Spirit, kindness. Here's another example of Paul using kindness. You know, so that's one reason. I know a lot of you use different translations, and it's probably the one you use the most is the one you're going to be most familiar with. You know, but I find it hard when I read other translations to be able to cross-reference and look things up and to know the root word and everything like that. That's why I like to stick with this and then read other translations too as helps. Well, how do we treat the fallen, especially as we're trying to restore them? And this can be especially painful because everyone we try to restore, we're not successful. Everyone we try to restore will not be restored. In the church, what's that mean? It means church discipline. In society, that might mean society coming down hard on that individual, or in society, it might mean that you personally have to limit your contact with certain individuals. You know? Well, no matter what, we need to be kind to all. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I mentioned church discipline a little bit ago. Kindness is such that if there's repentance, we need to restore. It's easy to be punitive, but if there's repentance, there should be restoration. If there's repentance and true repentance. And this we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. This is the man that was disciplined from the church for his scandalous sexual sins. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, "But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority." That's kind of interesting. The Corinthian church was so divided, they couldn't even come to a unanimous mindset that this guy should be disciplined, which is kind of sad and kind of incredible. But most of them saw, oh, no, this needs to be done. And so Paul puts it that way. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority, that's the casting out of the church, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And of course, that's kindness, but you notice that love is there once again. And that same word kindness can be goodness or even generosity, which is why I say we can't be too particular with these particular words, because look what happens in the very next word that we have in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, it's goodness, which is a synonym in the Greek with kindness, closely aligned word. And really, it helps us to understand what Paul's talking about, because the whole idea here of these words that he's using are broad words, and they're just as broad in the Greek as they are in English. So think about all the English broad things that they come out towards, and that's what they are in the Greek too, and you can look them up and you can follow them out if you so care to do so. The next one's interesting when we talk about personal disciplines now. This triad, if we can look at it that way, personal disciplines, we have faithfulness. As far as I know, most translations do call it faithfulness. I think King James might call it faith. I can't remember offhand. But faith is the root word. It's pistis, which is faith. But obviously context tells us this isn't the faith that we have we have towards God. This is faithfulness. It's being used in that particular way in context. And this is fidelity, something the Galatians had not shown towards Paul. They had basically put Paul aside and hadn't been faithful towards him. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Well, not always. Yeah. That's the way it often goes in the Proverbs. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know how they're faithful wounds of a friend? If they're telling you the truth, and they're telling you something that's helpful, and they're telling you something because they care about you, and they're trying to be instructive and positive in a way to correct yourself just a little bit. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We often become very, very resentful of those that try to correct us. Well, sometimes those that try to correct us do so in a very harsh, unloving way. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. How would you want someone to correct you? We need to have a certain tactfulness about us. You say, well, I'm not very tactful. Well, you better learn to be. Otherwise, don't be correcting people, because we need to have that same attitude that we would want others to have towards us when we're correcting them one-on-one. You know, so, and that all goes together here. Faithfulness, gentleness, or meekness, and self-control. These things all go together in a firm way. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, because he is a friend, and or she is a friend, and they care. And they're not just trying to get us. They're not being legalists and just trying to pound us. They're trying to help us. And it may wound us, but it's for our good. But when you're being betrayed, was it faithful of Judas to betray Christ? Was that a faithful wound? Well, that was an absolute betrayal and a backstab. You know, so we need to make sure that we're faithful, and faithfulness. And then gentleness. And I won't really go into great detail on that, but I'll just say this. Sargon did an excellent lesson on the Beatitudes, on meekness, which is the same word. In fact, some translations translate it meekness. So I just direct you to that. If you didn't hear that, it's well worth hearing. And it has an idea of humility behind it. And then self-control. Self-control. There's an all-encompassing grace there. It's practical in our everyday life. You know, if you're like me, you love bacon, right? And so you eat bacon. Well, what if you ate a pound of bacon every day? Okay. That would be pretty fun. Okay. For a little while. Now, I'm not a doctor, you know, but I got a feeling that probably would not do well for you over the long haul, you know? Got a feeling that would be a problem. Eating a pound of bacon a day is bad. It's probably very bad, I imagine. But moderation, not being brought under bondage, not being brought under control, not being brought under addiction. You know, self-control. Everyone's going to be controlled. That's just the way it is. Nobody's a free agent. Nobody is their own boss. You know, they say, well, it's good to be king, you know. No, it really isn't always good to be king. You know, you got a lot of problems because you got people trying to dethrone you, you know. And so even that is not necessarily good. But, basically, self-control. if you're self-controlled, then you don't need these outward restraints. I was just talking to somebody yesterday about the wonders of stoplights. Okay, yeah. I said, wow, where's he going with this one? The wonders of stoplights. Stoplights are a very interesting thing. You know, a stoplight can't do anything to you. You know, a stoplight, now something can happen to you if you run it. Yeah, it can happen to somebody else if you run it. But a stoplight really can't do anything to you. But you approach that stoplight, you know, or the green light. You approach the stoplight, and you're trusting that everyone's going to stop. And they do, almost always, you know. And 99.99% of the time, they do. They stop there. And I think, you know, that little light didn't have any power, but look what it did. It stopped all these cars, you know. And that really is because in society, we're built to care about one another and to try to be helpful to one another. Even lost men will care about one another and try to help one another. And then every once in a while you have the guy that doesn't care about anybody, doesn't care about anything, and havoc wreaks out. Self-control, you know, self-control is the best kind of control. And you never have to worry about the law if you're self-controlled, because you're controlled. And the Holy Spirit has that fruit of self-control. Against such, there is no law. That's what I just said a moment ago. All these things. You know, they may throw you in jail for being a Christian. Okay? Because it's against the law to be a Christian. It's not a valid law. It's not a proper law. And basically, these fruits of the Spirit are not going to be against the law. And law, whether written or unwritten, must condemn the works of the flesh. That's what they do. And these graces and others like them are condemned by no law. In fact, these graces are the root principle fulfilling all the law's demands. It's talking about God's law now. Look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Calvin, I think, rightly says this, and I put it on your outline there. And Calvin was called by Warfield the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And Calvin, of course, is also a theologian of prayer, theologian of the Holy Spirit. He's not thought of that way, and his pictures don't always do him justice because he looks kind of pretty mean in all of his pictures. But read it, read his works. And he says, thus, where the Spirit reigns, the law has no longer any dominion. By molding our hearts to his own righteousness, the Lord delivers us from the severity of the law, so that he does not deal with us according to its covenant, nor does he bind our consciences under its condemnation. Yet the law continues to perform its office of teaching and exhorting. But the Spirit of adoption sets us free from subjection to it. You can live in liberty. You can live in freedom. You can live by the grace of God. You can have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness. These things belong to us. May God help us to live our lives that way, by his grace and for his glory. Lost people can be nice, and lost people can be kind. And lost people can be moral. And I know they're not always that, but they can be. They can be. But Christian friend, you have something they can't. Only Christians can have the fruit of the Spirit. Only those that have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace and by his prompting and by his heart change that he alone gives and the Spirit that he puts within us. Only Christians can have the fruit of the Spirit. And may God help us toward that end. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your grace and the gift of your Spirit. And Lord, it's easy for us to forget and to go back to our old ways by force of habit. But Lord, your Spirit indwells us, continually bringing us back to yourself and causing us to look to Christ again with those eyes of faith. to cause us to go back to our first love, which we sometimes wander from. But Lord, you've put within us love. You put within us all these graces, joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We thank you for the great gift that you've given us of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that we don't have to create ourselves a long list of rules. The Galatians were going back to that long list of rules. Some of them, by count, over 400 rules long. Father, it may be comfortable for some to live under a long list of rules. But Father, we pray that we'd be ruled by you. We pray that our desires would be your desires. We pray our heart would be your heart. We pray that your Spirit would direct us towards these things by the grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, your yoke is easy, your burden is light. We thank you for that. So cause us to live in the light of Christ and in the light of what he has done for us, looking ever to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.